For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. We'll begin reading at verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. Luke 23, verse 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that, and the whole of Scripture, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the heart of the gospel, the death of our Savior on the cross. It's impossible for us to overemphasize the importance of our Savior's death. We can pile on all kinds of superlatives to describe the death of Jesus Christ, and yet still not do justice to the significance of his death for us. The death of Jesus Christ, we can say, is the central event of human history. Everything beforehand was determined and decreed by God to lead up to the cross of Jesus Christ, and everything that's happened afterwards flows out of and finds significance in the death of our Savior. We can say about the death of our Savior that it is the deepest depths of his suffering and humiliation. Over the last few Lord's Days, we've been considering his state of humiliation. It began with his lowly birth, it continued with his lifelong suffering, but it reaches its deepest depths in his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. We can say about the death of our Savior that it is the greatest revelation to us of God and his glory. It's especially at the cross that we see the justice of God revealed. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see the mercy of God to us revealed. It's the most powerful display and revelation of God and of his glory. And we can say, therefore, that the death of Jesus Christ is the grandest theological truth. We can heap on all kinds of superlatives, as we've just done, and yet we realize we've still not done justice to the importance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say this also about the death of our Savior. We can add this superlative: the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest comfort and of the greatest practical importance and significance for us. And that's why we never tire to hear of the death of our Savior. We never tire to be brought to the foot of the cross of our Savior, as happens week after week, sermon after sermon, because every text in one way or another points us to the death of our Savior. Week after week, with our struggles with sin, we delight to come into God's house to hear the heart of the gospel, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It addresses the awful realities of life and the awful punishment that we deserve. Lord's Day 16 mentions those awful realities. It mentions our sin, mentions death, the grave, and the hell that we deserve. We need comfort in the face of these awful realities. We need comfort in the face of our sin. We need comfort in the face of death. We need comfort in the face of the grave. We need comfort with respect to the judgment of hell that we deserve. We have that. The comfort of the gospel is that we have that. We have comfort in the face of our sin against God. We have comfort in the face of the last enemy, death, and the grave. We have comfort with respect to hell. Comfort is ours alone in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, I believe, the death of Christ. It was first of all what He endured, and then secondly, what we enjoy. What He endured and what we enjoy. Lord's Day 16 mentions the last three steps in the humiliation of our Savior. His death, His burial, His descent into hell. First of all, it speaks of His death. And that raises the question, what is death? To put it very simply, death is separation. Death is a rending, it's a tearing apart of that which belongs together. Death is physical separation, it's the rending and the tearing apart of body and soul. There are some who minimize this aspect of death when identifying and describing death. They'll pay lip service to this but say that's really not important. We understand that's not the full reality of death, but we may minimize that aspect of death. One of the fearful aspects of death is that separation physically, the rending and the tearing apart of which God created to be together in the beginning. God made man, body and soul, together at death. Those two are violently ruptured and torn apart. Death is relational separation. It's the cutting off of every earthly tie. It's the severing of all of the bonds that connect us to this earth, which is all that we know, the only thing that we've experienced. It's the cutting off of every earthly relationship, including closest earthly relationship, the relationship of marriage, which is broken only by death. Death is also spiritual separation. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, death is separation from God. If life, true life, is fellowship and communion with God, then death is to be separated from God, cut off from God, entirely cut off from God's fellowship, God's communion, and God's love. That's the most horrible aspect of death, is that spiritual separation and being entirely cut off from fellowship and communion with God. All of that serves to underscore that death is an awful, fearful reality. Death is ugly. We've witnessed that. If we've witnessed the death of a loved one, perhaps a loved one that dies in their old age, and as they get older, we see the breakdown of their body and how the different aspects of their body start to fail. We finally see them die, and death is ugly. Death is fearful. The Bible speaks of that. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that through death, he, Christ, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is an awful, it's an ugly, it's a fearful reality. Now our Lord Jesus Christ endured the full reality of that awful, fearful, ugly death. Christ experienced death as separation. He experienced death as physical separation, the rending and tearing apart of body and soul. When he died, Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And his body remained there, hanging on the cross, finally to be buried. There was a violent tearing apart of his body and soul. Jesus experienced death as relational separation. That's why, with one of his cross words, he addressed his mother Mary and his disciple John. He entrusted the care of his mother to the disciple John because there was a separation in that relationship now. Jesus is risen from the dead, and there's a certain restoration of that, but the earthly relationship, the way it was enjoyed here on this earth, had ended and separated through the death of Jesus. Most importantly, Jesus experienced death as spiritual separation, experiencing what it was to be cut off from fellowship and communion and the favor of God. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment when we consider his descent into hell, but we state that fact now. Jesus experienced that reality of death. Death is separation from God. It was necessary that Jesus experience the full, awful reality of death. It's necessary that he do so as our mediator and our substitute. In order to redeem us and save us from our sins, it was necessary that Christ die. It's necessary because death is what we deserve. The full reality of death, including spiritual death and separation from God on account of our sins. That was the sentence that God spoke to Adam already in the garden. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The day that you take and you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, the judgment and sentence of God is death. And that same thing is spoken of in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the wages of sin. Sin against God, the punishment that we deserve, is death. And from that point of view, then, death is something unnatural. Now, in earthly terms, we often speak of death as something that's natural. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we're all going to die. But from this point of view, death is unnatural. Death is God taking the life of a man. God coming in judgment, and his sentence is, on account of sin, you do not deserve to live in God's world. God punishes sin with the wages of death. In order to save us, therefore, to stand in our place and redeem us, it was necessary that Jesus experience death. It would not have been enough for Christ to suffer all of his life long, and then as he came to the end of that suffering, not to die, but immediately to be brought up into heaven. It was necessary not only that he suffer the wrath of God all of his life long, but it was necessary that he suffer the punishment of sin by experiencing death. In order to remove the punishment that we deserve, in order to atone for our sins, it's necessary for Christ to experience death. It's the first thing that Heidelberg Catechism mentions here with regard to the shame and the suffering and the humiliation of Christ. First of all, his death, but then secondly, closely followed by his burial. Familiar with that aspect of the history, Christ willingly gave up his life. And then one of the disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and begged the body. Pilate consented, and with the help of Nicodemus, Joseph took down Jesus' body from the cross, brought it to a new tomb that he had nearby, and laid Jesus' body there very quickly because the Sabbath day was approaching. The question is why? Why was it necessary for Christ to go into the grave? Lord's Day 16 answers that question by saying it was necessary to prove that he was really dead. Now again, there are some who take issue with that explanation of the catechism. They say that's really not a good or an accurate answer to that question. Jesus' burial is not going to prove his death to an unbeliever, they say. And for a child of God, we don't need that to prove that he had truly died. And it's certainly true. There's other things that prove to us the death of our Savior. The fact that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The fact that a moment later his side was pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier, rather than having his legs broken, like the other two malefactors, to hasten their death. It showed he was already dead. There are all kinds of things that prove to us the death of Christ, but we ought not to be so critical of the Heidelberg Catechism and the answer that it gives. The burial of Christ does prove that he was truly dead. The fact that he not only died on the cross, and all who were there saw him die on the cross, but also the fact that his lifeless body was taken down, brought into the grave, and the grave sealed, proved he was truly dead. He was not simply unconscious. He was not simply in a coma. It proves he had truly died. We don't question or criticize the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. We can, however, give further explanation to that. There's something else we can say about the necessity of Christ's burial. And that comes from a right understanding of the connection between the grave and death. There's an inseparable connection there. The grave is the corruption of death. It's there that we see the corruption of death. A person dies, but it's in the grave that their body decays and returns again to the dust. And in addition to that, the grave is the culmination of death. The grave has the ring of the finality of death. Now, death itself is final. It's irreversible, but the grave shows that, without any question, the finality of death. That there is no return. There's no restoration of that earthly relationship here and now. And that's why often going to the cemetery and to the grave can be one of the hardest aspects of death for us in dealing with a loved one who's died. It's difficult the moment that our loved one dies and goes to be with the Lord. It's difficult to go through the whole process of funeral home visitation and then the funeral and all the planning that goes into that. But it's finally when we come to the cemetery and the casket is closed for the last time and the casket goes down into the ground and then it's covered up again. And then we go home without that loved one. That it's impressed upon our soul the finality of death. The grave is the corruption. It's the culmination of death. It was necessary, therefore, that our Savior experience the full reality of death. It's not enough if our Savior had died on the cross and then just a few moments later had rose again from the dead so that even while he's hanging there, he's alive again. It was necessary that our Savior go down into the grave, that he experience the culmination, the finality of death, that he experienced everything that we experience in dying. He did that to give us deliverance from the punishment of sin. He did that to give to us the victory over death, over the grave. So that in his death and burial, we have hope in the face of our death in the grave. Then in the third place, Heidelberg Catechism here mentions his descent into hell. His death, his burial, his descent into hell. The Roman Catholic Church gives a wrong explanation of this aspect of the Apostles' Creed. The Roman Catholic Church interprets the Apostles' Creed at this point chronologically, meaning that Christ died, after that he was buried, and chronologically it was after that that he descended into hell. So sometime between his burial and his resurrection, Christ, they say physically, went into hell. And some will say that he had to do so in order to free the Old Testament saints from some corner of hell in which they were still trapped. Old Testament saints didn't die, they say, and go to heaven. They went to a special place in hell. And Christ, after he died and after he was buried, had to go down into hell in order to free them so that they're able to go into heaven. But that's an erroneous explanation of the truth of Scripture and the Apostles' Creed. Don't interpret the Apostles' Creed chronologically. Although many of the steps follow chronologically, Christ's descent into hell is not placed chronologically. The order, rather, is a logical order. It's speaking of the deepest depths of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Not just a chronological order of his life, but his suffering as he descended deeper and deeper into that suffering, so that the lowest depths of his suffering was his descent into hell. And our understanding of that is not literal, but it's spiritual. That's the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 44. It says that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. Christ didn't literally descend into hell. He experienced the full reality of the torments and anguishes of hell throughout all of his suffering, but especially on the cross, and especially during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Put it this way, it's not that Christ himself literally descended into hell, but as it were, hell crawled up to Christ as he was on the cross. And while he was on the cross, he experienced all of the agonies and the torments of hell. Ultimately, the agonies of hell are separation from God, cut off from fellowship and communion and the favor and love of God. It's a person crying out and God not hearing and answering. It's being forsaken by God. And Christ experienced that. He experienced that in a sense through all of his sufferings and all of his life. That culminated when he was on the cross, and the deepest depths of his suffering, of the agonies of hell, were during those 3 hours of darkness He experienced what it was to be forsaken by the Father, to cry out and to feel as if the Father didn't hear and didn't answer, to feel as if he was cut off and separated from God, his fellowship, his love, and his communion. So that he cried that agonizing cry out of the depths of the darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was going through hell, literally experiencing torments and the agonies of hell. It was necessary that he do so. Again, as our substitute standing in our place, it was necessary that he experience hell and death from the point of view of it being spiritual death and separation from God, because that's what we deserve on account of our sins against God. We deserve the anguish, the torments of hell, where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. Be entirely cut off from God. Have God forsake us. To cry out and God not to hear and to answer. To be cut off entirely from fellowship and communion and the love of God, but to be the objects of his hatred and his wrath. We deserve that. You deserve that on account of your sins. I deserve that on account of my sins against God. It was necessary, therefore, for our redemption that Christ experience the wrath of God fully for our sins. The experience of the torments and the agonies of hell in our place, and to atone for our sins. Christ died. He was buried. And he descended into hell for us and for our salvation. Though he endured the greatest suffering, the greatest shame and humiliation, we enjoy the greatest blessing and exaltation in Christ. Blessings of salvation that are ours in him. It's what we enjoy through what Christ endured in our place. Heidelberg Catechism mentions a number of different blessings and benefits that are ours in the death of our Savior. There's four things that we can point out there. First of all, and most important, fundamental, is deliverance from sin's guilt and punishment. The benefit to us that we enjoy is our redemption. That's question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. On account of our sins, we are guilty before God. The judgment of God over us is not one of innocence, but one of guilt. But Christ came in our place. He took upon himself the burden of the guilt of our sins against God, and he bore that guilt in our place. And on account of our guilt before God, we're deserving of God's punishment. That's inseparably connected with one's guilt. We think in earthly terms, if a man is declared guilty before the law, there's punishment that follows. He deserves some kind of punishment. Well, the same is true for us. Being guilty before God, having sinned against him, we deserve God's punishment. Christ has borne that in our place, having taken upon himself the guilt of our sins. He endured the punishment that our sins deserved. Experienced death in all of its horrible aspects. He experienced the wrath of God, and he experienced hell for us And in so doing, he paid for our sins in full. For all of the sins of all of his elect people, his death was full and complete satisfaction and atonement. There's no sin or guilt that remains in the children of God that remains still to be paid for. He made full satisfaction in our place. And therefore we are redeemed. We have salvation. We're delivered from sin's guilt and punishment. And that great blessing is the heart of our salvation. There are many who deny that aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. They'll say, yes, Christ died on the cross, but he died merely as an example, one who was willing to suffer for a cause he believed in, even willing to give up his own life. Or they'll say, God put Christ to death as just an example of what he could do to us. His death really didn't atone and redeem us. But to say anything else is to deny the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The power of Christ's cross is that it was atonement. Satisfaction fully for our sins. And it's on that basis that we are justified. It's on that basis that we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Which again is the heart of the gospel to us. That we're forgiven, justified on the basis of Christ's cross. What benefit we enjoy, what comfort we have now, that on the basis of Christ's cross, God justifies us. God forgives us of our sins, as great and as many as our sins against God are. Sake of Jesus Christ and his death, forgiven by God. First of all, and fundamentally, we have redemption, we have forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that the benefit to us of Christ's cross is the deliverance from the power of sin, from its polluting effect upon us. That's question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? By virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. We have an old man of sin, a corrupt, totally depraved nature that's been passed on from Adam down through the generations of the human race to us. On account of that totally depraved nature, we're incapable of doing any good but inclined to all evil. Benefit to us in the death of Jesus Christ is the breaking of the power of sin in us, so that we are dead to sin. Read of that in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The benefit to us is that we are dead to sin. Our old man was with Christ at the cross. Christ took that upon himself so that when he was at the cross, our old man was at the cross. When he was nailed to the accursed tree, our old man was nailed there with him. And when he went into the grave, our old man was buried with him in the grave. Now, that does not mean for us now that this old man of sin is entirely gone and removed. It's obvious to us from our own experience. This is the old man of sin against which we battle daily. That old man is still present with us, clings to us all the time we're here on this earth. But the ruling power of that old man has been broken. Having been nailed to the cross, the power of sin in our life is broken. On the throne of our hearts, it's not sin and Satan that reigns there anymore, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're free from the power and the pollution of sin. And that's the work of ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us now to sanctify us, to cleanse us, and to purify us. But the benefit is ours now already, that the power of sin is broken in us. We're not slaves to sin and to Satan anymore. We have the new life of Jesus Christ in us, and He reigns in our heart. Flowing out of that, there's an effect in our lives. And with that also a calling that comes to us in thanksgiving for what Christ has done. And that's the rest of answer 43. But that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In a striking way, the Catechism is saying, having died to sin, we are called in our life to die to self. Not to live to self. That's the temptation of our old man of sin. That's the pressure of the world upon us. The world is constantly trying to teach that we can live to self, do as we please. We're the master of our own life. We can live however we choose to live. That's tempting to our flesh. We want to live to self. Yes, we want to die in the Lord when we finally die, but before we die in the Lord, we want to live to self. But the effect of our old man having been crucified with Christ is that we no more live to self. We die to self. And that's the calling that comes to us as well in thanksgiving for what we have in Christ. Our calling is to crucify that old man of sin. Calling in humility is to die to self, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. The Christian life is not one of self-indulgence. It's self-denial. It's cross-bearing. And it's following after our Savior Jesus Christ. And thanksgiving for what Christ has done. And the confidence that our old man has been nailed to the cross with Christ. We die to self, deny ourselves, and live in thanksgiving to Christ. It's the second benefit that's ours in the death of Christ. The third benefit that's mentioned in the Catechism here is the hope that we have in the face of death and the grave. Question and answer 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Though Christ has died for us, we still do have to die. But our death is not payment for sin. Our death is not separation from God. But our death, according to the Catechism, is first of all an abolishing of sin. Meaning it's the final death and destruction of our old man. That old man who's been crucified with Christ. The power of sin in us has been broken. And yet that old man clings to us still. Death is the abolishing of that. It's the final destruction and removal forever of that old man. So that no more do we struggle with sin. No more do we face temptation. but we're brought into perfection in glory, where we will love God perfectly with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's one of the great blessings that we look forward to in death. When we go on to glory, there's deliverance from sin. One of the benefits that we look forward to is the deliverance also from the hurts, the sorrows, and the sufferings of this life. But even more than that, we look forward to deliverance from sin, deliverance from our old man, our besetting sins, and our temptations. Death is the abolishing of sin in us. And in the second place, the Catechism says, death for the child of God is a passageway to eternal life. Death is a servant. Servant of God, and therefore a servant of the child of God, to take the child of God and bring him to glory. The sting of death has been removed. Death as punishment for sin, death as separation from God, that's been removed in Christ. And though we still have to die, death for us is a passageway to glory. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." If we didn't know the gospel, it would seem wrong to us to say death and gain in the same sentence. But as those who know the gospel, who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand death is gain. As fearful and as ugly as death is, it's gain for us. Though now we live to Christ, to die is far better, because then we're with Christ. We see Him face to face. We live in perfection, deliverance from our sins with Him. It gives us hope. In the face of death, it gives us hope in the cemetery and at the grave. It gives us hope for the loved one who dies in the Lord. We're able to smile through the tears, knowing their death is their gain. They're now with Christ, which is far better. They're delivered from this old man of sin. We have hope in the face of our own death, that when that comes for us, and unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns beforehand, that will come for us. It could be today. Be tomorrow, could be years and years down the road. But whenever that day comes, we have hope in the face of death that the sting of death has been removed. And that through death, we will be brought to glory to be with Christ. Great benefit to us in the death of Christ is hope in the face of our death and in the face of the grave. And then fourth and last, Catechism mentions also deliverance from fear. Really, based on all we've said so far. First of all, in the death of Christ is our redemption and our forgiveness. Secondly, there's the crucifying of our old man of sin. And then thirdly, there's hope in the face of our own death and grave. There's deliverance from fear. Question and answer 44. Addresses that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, and then at the end, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. It's deliverance in the death of Christ from all of our fears, but in particular, the greatest fear. Greatest fear and temptation for the child of God is to doubt his salvation and to think that when he dies, he will go to hell. does not mean that in this life that we're entirely freed from those fears. Those fears are a reality for us at times. When we see the enormity of our own sins against God, and in our minds we dwell on and focus on those sins against God, we can start to doubt whether there is forgiveness, and if we would die, whether we would go to heaven. When God sends great struggles and trials in our lives, we can begin to doubt, and the devil works hard on us so that we doubt, and we begin to fear God doesn't love us, and if we would die, we'd go to hell. It's the greatest fear and the greatest temptation for the child of God. We have deliverance from that in the death of Jesus Christ. Christ experienced hell in our place. So that when we die, as children of God, we go to heaven. Christ experienced the full wrath of God for our sins so that we never experience that wrath. And knowing that, believing that by faith, there's deliverance from our fears. Not wholly and entirely, perhaps, in this life, but when we do face those fears and we are tempted by the devil in that way, we look to the cross, we fly for refuge to the death of our Savior. We remember His death, His burial, His descent into hell. Know that having experienced all of that in our place, there is deliverance for us. There is hope for us. Hope in this life and hope in death. And knowing that, we rejoice and we glorify God for the death of our Savior, for all of the rich benefits that are ours, our salvation in Christ. We glory in the cross. Say with the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise and thank Thee for the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His experiencing the full weight of Thy wrath for our sins, experiencing the torments and the agonies of hell that we deserve. We're humbled by that. Who are we that Thou wouldst bestow upon us such a salvation? Thou wouldst take us to be members of Christ and partakers of all that He's merited by His death. We're thankful to Thee, Father, for what Thou hast done, and pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt work in us greater thanksgiving. And we pray that by Thy Spirit and Thy work within us, and that out of thanksgiving, we might not live to self, but die to self and live to Thee. Forgive graciously our sins. Assure us of that forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.